Well, let's turn our attention now to God's Word. In the evenings, we've been working our way through the letter of Paul to the 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 5. Chapter 5 of this letter, close to the middle of the letter. And it is, to be honest, very straightforward, very practical, yet probably one of the hardest chapters to read and to put into practice and to understand, because it is some heavy hitting from the Apostle Paul. Let me read these verses 1 all the way to the end of this chapter. We'll pick up where we left off from last week as we had begun this particular section here, as Paul is now going to address topics, probably topics that were questions that were posed to him through some messengers that came to him in Ephesus. As he's serving in Ephesus at this time, he hears from Corinth across the water in another place in Greece, and he hears some things and he wants to respond to these things, and there were some questions posed to him. Now, I don't think this chapter is answering a question. I think this chapter is answering a misunderstanding that the church had based upon a letter that he had written them previously on the subject, and you'll see that in this chapter. But he is needing to address some things and make some corrections and helping them get on track as a church that stands for the name of Christ, that is salt in the earth, and that is light in the darkness. For them to be salt and for them to be light, there are some things that they need to correct. Okay, let's look at verse 1 and we'll read. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not, rather, to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those who inside, or those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. You can see from these words, these are tough words to chew on. Let alone we could say, okay, yeah, you tell it like it is, Paul. But if we had to obey what he says here, there's some pretty stiff things he's saying. He's telling them to hand or deliver this particular one over to Satan. How would you like to do that? How would you like to feel like it's my job to hand this guy off or turn this guy away into Satan's control? That's hard to hear that. Or those to say, there are certain people and their practice you are not even to eat with, so there's a breaking of fellowship that you are to do. I mean, that's hard to hear that. That's not easy to do, but this is what the instruction of the Lord is. And this is following in line what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 18 when he talked about church discipline. And this is the subject, church discipline. And we want to address sin in the church, and that's what Paul is trying to do here. He wants to address the sin that has been ongoing and unaddressed and unaccounted for in the church at Corinth. And he's having to write to them now a second time to address the subject. And this passage is all about this and the neglect of it, really. The issue here with the Corinthians is not that they made mistakes or misjudgments. It was that they didn't do anything. They just didn't do anything. They neglected the practice of church discipline. And that had a profound implication upon them. And by the way, today it has a profound implication on American evangelical churches when we don't do anything about sin within the body of Christ, when we don't practice church discipline. I read and pulled up a blog that gives 12 reasons churches don't practice church discipline, why they don't do that. And this guy just kind of tabulated all these excuses or explanations and reasons that he came up with from other churches or other people as they gave answers to this, why they don't practice church discipline. Here's what he said. Here's some of the reasons. One, they don't know the Bible's teaching on discipline. They don't practice it because they just don't know. The topic is one of those that some pastors just choose to avoid. It's too hard. It's too difficult to address this. I don't want to address this. We're not going to teach about this. So the church doesn't know that this is something that they should be doing. Two, he says, they have never seen it done before. Never seen it done before. It just is not done. He says some of the reticence to do church discipline is the result of ignorance. Frankly, I admit my own ignorance. When I began serving as a pastor 30-some years ago, if you've never been part of a church that carried out discipline, it's easy to let any of these following reasons halt the process. Never seen it done, so why should I do it? Three, he says, they don't want to appear judgmental. Of course, that's probably the first thing came to your mind. I don't want to practice that because I don't want to be viewed as judgmental or harsh or unloving or all those accusations that could be thrown at. Judge not, lest you be judged. That takes precedence over what Scripture says, apparently. Judging, it seems, is deemed an unchristian act. We don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable, even though their sin is making the whole church feel uncomfortable. Four, the church has a wide open front door. What he means by that is church discipline is challenging to do if membership expectations are few. That is, it's difficult to hold someone accountable to standards never stated in the first place. The easier it is to join the church, the harder it is to discipline people when necessary. So due to a wide open door, basically there really is no standards to call yourself a Christian. Thus, if you hold them to a standard, then it's going to be hard to discipline them. Number five, he says, they have had a bad experience with discipline in the past. We just don't want to go there. Someone didn't do it right before. It was too harsh. It was divisive. It was judgmental. It was confrontational. There was heartache involved. So we shouldn't do it because someone's going to get hurt. There's the explanation. Six, the church is afraid to open Pandora's box. And what he meant by that is, if you address this sin here in this church member, well, everybody's got sin that can be exposed, and pretty soon everybody's under church discipline. We don't want to open up that Pandora's box. Apparently, there's no attempt to produce repentance and reconciliation if all we're doing is confronting and judging and whatnot. And so we have this Pandora's box thing, and we don't want to avoid that. So just don't do it. As if we're telling Jesus, well, the plan didn't work. It's not going to work, so we're not going to do what you say. Number seven, he says, they have no guidelines for discipline. For what sins is discipline necessary? At what point does church leadership choose to make public a private sin rather than wrestle with tough questions? The churches just ignore the topic. So we're going to pick and choose, I guess, is the idea. We don't want to pick and choose. We're just going to ignore that. Number eight, he says, they fear losing members and dollars, by the way. Start disciplining people out of the church, people are going to leave. They're going to feel uncomfortable, and there they go, and soon the funds in the church go down. This is a bad idea. This isn't going to work. We got to be more tolerant. There's too much risk involved with church discipline. Number nine, he says, their Christianity is individualistic and privatized. There's another reason why. We've privatized Christianity. It's your religion. It's my religion. Don't judge me. Don't bother me. Particularly in North America, we fall prey to this. We gather together on Sunday. But we do so while sharing life with no other believers. Discipline seldom happens if accountability doesn't matter at this point. So it just doesn't happen. We're too private, don't want anybody in, and don't want to mess with their lives. Number 10, he says, they fear being legalistic. Churches fear that they're going to be accused of being legalistic. Now, legalism can quickly become rules-centered, and you make these rules, you break the rules, we'll kick you out. Obviously, legalism is wrong. It's sinful. It's unchristian. But to be accused legalistic is the problem here. Church discipline assumes some standard to which believers are held accountable, and that standard can become legalistic if unchecked or accused of that. They're afraid of that. They're afraid of that idea. So again, we just ignore the process. Number 11, he says they hope transfer growth will fix the problem. What he means by that is what happens instead of disciplining, we just suggest people, maybe this isn't the church for you, and so we send them down the street for someone else to deal with their sin, which they won't. They'll just pass them on to the next person and the next, and they just keep going. And people go from church to church avoiding dealing with sin in their life, and the church avoiding dealing with sin in their life likewise. That's probably more likely what we see. And lastly, he says, leaders are sometimes dealing with their own sin. When church leaders are hiding their own sin, they're less likely to engage others about their failures, and to discipline others would be to bring conviction on yourself, so I don't want to go there, is the attitude. Those are some reasons, very interesting insights as to why churches choose not to discipline. Now, what's wrong with that? What's the problem with that? All of them are based on our own perceptions, our own fears, our own concerns, our own whatevers, and none of it is concerned with what the Lord says. What the Bible says, we're told to do this. We're shown that there's a reason why we do this, and that's what this chapter is helping us. Why is this important? Why must this be done? Why did John Calvin say the three irreducible, irreplaceable marks of a true church are the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, preaching the word, and church discipline? Why did he say that? It is so critical and so important. And without these, we really aren't a church. We're a crowd gathering for some cause. So we come today, and this evening we pick up this subject again, addressing sin in the church. And by and large, if I were to guess, church discipline just is not practiced. And if it isn't practiced, then the so-called brother or sister who are living in open, unrepentant, sinful lifestyles are allowed to participate in it in the church and in their lifestyle, participate in fellowship with the congregation, and the result being influencing the congregation. They find a safe haven for their hypocritical behavior, unchallenged, unaccounted for. That's not good for them, and as we'll find out tonight, it's not good for the rest of the body of Christ as well. So the reasons we find here are very important. Very important, especially the purity of the church. This is where we're going to pick up in verse 6. But just to give you a little bit of background of where we've been coming, in verse 1, we find the need for church discipline. We saw that, the need for church discipline. Paul says, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man and has his father's wife and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn over this condition rather than you're arrogant? And what he's saying here is this particular person in their church was having a perverted relationship, an incestuous relationship with his mother-in-law. And everyone knew it, and no one did anything about it. And he continued to come to the congregation and be a part of the fellowship, participating in worship and everything else. And no one said anything for some reason. And actually, they probably thought, oh, it's loving to not be judgmental. And everybody has their own lifestyle. And we're just going to be accepting in this. And the end result, as Paul is saying, it's actually reported that this is going on. There's a need for church discipline here in Corinth. When there is sin in the church, unchecked, and it's continuing. It breaks the testimony amongst society. Even the pagan society agrees that such behavior is unacceptable, and yet you've accepted it. You've tolerated it. And they're careless in their oversight. They should be mourning over the fact that sin has invaded and corrupted their congregation. Instead, they're arrogant. So there's a need for church discipline. When a church gets this way and it's tolerant of sin amongst its members and allows that and doesn't check it and say, well, we're holy, but yeah, we're all sinners. Who cares? Who cares? Rather than mourning over our sin. There's a need for church discipline. Second, we looked at the method. The method of church discipline is kind of an outline, in a sense, following what Jesus taught in Matthew 18, the four steps. Paul walks through these by showing we're going to the fourth step here. We're going to the point for this particular person who's carried on in the sin and not repented, has not responded, he needs to be put out. That is the process. Remove the sinning one from the fellowship, he says, verse 3. Actually, and at verse 2, he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. There's a process. There's a method. You don't tolerate it, and you don't tolerate it this way. This person is not allowed to fellowship with you anymore. He's to be removed from the fellowship. If he's going to continue in the practice of this sin, unrepentant, uncaring, carrying on in the lifestyle, remove him from you is the process. And then Paul says, pronouncing judgment, I may be absent in the body, verse 3, but I am present in spirit. My heart is there, and my authority as apostle is there, and I'm teaching you now. I've already pronounced judgment on the man, on such a thing that he is doing. I've already moved ahead of you on this. And then he wants them all to unify in verse 4. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and here's where the discipline happens, when you gather together and you state his name, that is the third step here, tell it to the church, assembling to the church, gathering together, unified, telling this person in the name of the Lord, and my spirit is present, he says, and with the power of the Lord Jesus, the Lord's behind this, I'm behind this, you all should be behind this, you're to hand this person over to Satan. All that means is turn him out into the world where Satan, that is his dominion. He is not to find a safe house here in the Spirit's world, that is the place where the Spirit of God dwells. He is not to find a safe place here. He's not to find comfort and tolerance for his sinful behavior here, so turn him out. This is the method that he says here. Deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. The fleshly pursuits are to be destroyed so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And we discussed that before. The hope here is remedial. We're trying to rescue this guy from his own sin, from his own self. And it's going to take sending him out in order for him to come to an end of himself, hopefully. And he comes to the point in which salvation is all he has in the Lord. If he is saved at all, if he's not saved, hopefully he would see before the day of the Lord comes to repent from his sin and be saved. So this is the process we've looked at, and we're going to come now to our third point, which will be the reasons of that. Now, when we say a person who bears the name of brother, and that's the statement here, and you've got a person who is part of the body of Christ. And it says later on here, there in verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, your translation may, or so-called brother. So what we're talking about is a person who's a Christian by profession, has attended the church, a member of the church, everyone knows him, and has fellowshipped amongst each other, and everyone has a relationship with this person in a way where they believe he is a believer, and he believes he's a believer. This is not a person who is a non-believer, who says, I don't really believe, I'm just attending church, I'm interested, I'm friends, or I'm family, or whatever. This is an actual person who professes the name of brother. A person like that cannot live like he bears the name of an unbeliever, a practical atheist. You know what that means when we say practical atheist? Professing Christian, but by practice, you're acting like there is no God. Unaccountable, living for yourself, living like there's no judgment, living for whatever desire, whatever lust, whatever there is out there, I'll pursue that, and there's no accountability, whatever I want, I get. Practical atheist. A believer cannot live that way. He's ungodly. He's acting like he's unconverted. He's acting like he's a moral reprobate lifestyle. He's acting like a non-believer. If that person is such a person in practicing and participating in the congregation, yet his practice is contradictory to his profession, then we have an issue that Paul is addressing here. I was reading this week, reminding myself of the sordid history of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, Praise the Lord, or PTL Club. I won't call it Praise the Lord, because really the Lord is not a part of that. These were Assemblies of God, Pentecostal ministry, and they started up really one of the first televangelism ministries on TV, came alongside Paul and Jan Crouch, who are famous for TBN and their evangelistic or their prosperity gospel message. This is back in the 80s. This 60s, 70s, and 80s when their fall came. I bet there's a few folks here who haven't even born. Were you guys born when these guys were around? Some of you? You were? This is in the mid-80s. If you were born after the mid-80s, sorry, I'll have to fill you in some details. And I'm sorry you have to hear this. But they became very popular. Multi-million dollar organization. I think the value of their organization at the time the fall happened was about $129 million. This is 1980 dollars. All by donations and whatever else they got through their ministries on television. They built, or part of building, what was called Heritage USA theme park. You familiar with that? 2,500-acre theme park, Christian resort, Fort Mill, South Carolina. It's a ghost town right now. You can go there, and the hotel's still there. I think they destroyed the King's Castle, as they called it. I've seen some pictures of that, but Jerry Falwell tried to take that over and make something of it, and I don't know why he tried to get his hands involved, but it was a mess. It was a mess. They developed this Christian theme park where everybody can come and have, you know, a fun time in a Christian sense. They were another proponent of that prosperity gospel, that God blesses those who are faithful with prosperity and health and wealth and opulence and luxury on this earth. And boy, did they live it that way. They had many mansions around the nation, Palm Springs, Nashville, down in the east, in the southeast there. Lived extravagant lifestyles. I didn't need to go through all the details. They were worth a lot of money. Of course, they were bilking some of that money and lying fraudulently to others. And 13 million viewers per day in their broadcast. A lot of money coming in. They were very wealthy over this. And who can forget the air-conditioned doghouse that they had for their puppies, I think. I mean, it was amazing. And in the 80s, it all came crumbling down when something came out, when Jim Baker was exposed as an adulterer, paid off this mistress, Jessica Hahn was her name, hundreds of thousands of dollars to keep quiet because he was having this affair with her and other things going on. He's also fraudulently bilking millions of dollars out of investors into his Heritage USA and everything else he was doing. And he was the accountant for the whole thing, too. So he's cooking the books to make it all look good. And they made a lot of money and millions of dollars. They were wealthy on the backs of Christian ministry. A few years after this, of course, they were found guilty for fraud. He was thrown in jail, 45-year sentence, which was basically limited down to 5 years. He got off. And now he's back in the ministry, back on TV today. They're not married anymore. Tammy Faye married someone else, divorced him, married someone else, and he is now married to another person and doing a ministry called the Jim Baker Show out of Branson, Missouri. So watch out for him. I think he renounced the prosperity gospel, but I don't know. I don't follow him anymore. But another part of the fruit of that ministry was their son, Jay Baker, is... he had a little falling out with, I guess, the fundamentalist world. And he's an emergent church pastor today. Rabid anti-fundamentalist, liberal, open to anything, Christian leader. I mean, as liberal as you can get today. So this is kind of the fruit of something that is there that was called Christian back in the day. So-called Christian back in the day. Now, that's the type of stuff that just was sordid, made any Christian want to just have nothing to do with that. And it's right. The greed, love of money, the immorality, the deception, the shallowness, the opulence. Really, that should find no place and find no safe house. There's no defense there in the Christian world. It's that type of stuff. Of course, the leaders, these false leaders, the ones who should be held accountable to that, they lead this and they guide and they misguide people down wrong roads. But in Corinth, you have something similar to that. Only it's just one of the members here that is living a life that is ungodly, unchecked, and the church was doing nothing about it. And so we come to this church, and we want to see what Paul has to say. He's told them, you need to discipline. You need to address this. You need to purge this evil from amongst you. This has to happen. For the name of the Lord, do it in the name of the Lord. Do it for the sake of the Lord, and with the power of the Lord, do this. This is not unloving. The Lord is with you when you do this. The Lord is with you because this is an issue of sin, holiness, and purity. And you need to do that. And you deliver this man over. And the issue here is very, very serious. Now, let me take you to verse 6. Verse 6, I'm going to give you now the reason for discipline. He gives us an explanation here. It's a very interesting discussion. He uses a picture that you can draw out of a kitchen of leaven. But it's not really a kitchen. What he's really drawing from is something that Jews are very familiar with, and that is the leavened bread principle, an unleavened bread that ties us to the Passover celebration. And he's going to use this to show us why church discipline must happen. Here's the bottom line reason why a church needs to practice this. It's hard to do this, but it must be done. It's hard to treat a so-called brother this way and to turn him out from the congregation, but for the sake of his soul and for the sake of the church, it must be done. There's a reason for this. There's no equivocating on this principle. There's no good reason to ignore this and say, well, it was not done very well at the last church I was at. I don't want to go there. Too many hurt feelings. The Lord commands it, and he gives us reasons for it here. Very important reasons for us. The church is to preserve its sacredness, its holiness, its sanctity. It's to protect that. We're sanctified. That word sanctified means we're set apart from what? From the world. What does that mean? We're set apart from the wickedness and the evil and the corruption of the world to be a holy people unto his name. And when we're not holy and we're like the world, we are not acting like we're set apart. That cannot be. That cannot be. Without the loving exercise of church discipline, then the church is in the world and of the world, and it's just a club with a cause. Without taking a stand against such a clear moral issue as this guy's committing incest, the church then is broadcasting to the world what? That morality doesn't matter? Obeying God's commands are optional? Tolerance is the rule of the day in the church? And we can put up with anything, and we will put up with anything. It doesn't matter to us. It's not important to us. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to offend anybody. Isn't that the politically correct way to do it? This is what we're broadcasting to the world. Which, by the way, the world wants us to do that, I think. Some of the world says, you're the church. You're supposed to be different. And I think the church needs to listen to that comment. This person was practicing his sin in the open. This is not a one-time, oops, he slipped. He fell. He committed adultery or fornication, or he committed some sin. He lied or he stole. This is not a one-time fall. Or maybe he fell once, repented, turned and started work, and then fell again and he's struggling. Or maybe a drunkard who drinks and he struggles with drinking and goes back, and there's just this battle going on and a spiritual war going on, and he's in the midst of the fight and he's wanting to repent, he's getting help and counsel and he's struggling. This has nothing to do with that. That element right there doesn't go to church discipline, to what Paul is talking about here. What's happening here is this person is openly sinning and not choosing to repent. Instead, he's embracing this sin, and he wants the church to embrace the sin. Where have we heard that before? What's going on in America today? We need to embrace a certain type of sin lifestyle. It's the loving thing to do, apparently. The church, Paul accuses here in verse 6. Look at that word, that statement. Your boasting is not good. Because of their attitude on this, he called it arrogance. They were arrogant for not confronting him. They were arrogant and not sending him out of the church. They were saying that they were a good church and we're good and we're fine and we're a healthy church and everything's going well for us. Pat ourselves on the back, look at the numbers. The numbers are up. We got a lot of money. We got good buildings. I don't know what's going on in Corinth. I'm just throwing in some ways in which churches can boast and say and try to rationalize that they're really on a good track here, when in fact, Paul says, no, that's arrogance. Actually, you guys are corrupt. Actually, you're not even operating like a church anymore. So the reason a church should pursue discipline in such cases is not because we're vindictive or angry or holier than thou or judgmental or because it'll give us bad publicity anywhere. It has nothing to do with that. It's because of this, sin's effect upon the rest of the body of Christ. That's the reason. That's why you have to deal with it. Here's what he says. Do you not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump? There it is. There's the picture. Let me give you four reasons here. I'd like to get through this whole chapter. I don't think I'm going to get there. I'm going to have to finish it next week. Otherwise, we'd be here till 8 o'clock. But at least we can get through these verses here. Four reasons behind this effect. The reason for church discipline and how sin, this man's sin, will affect the church negatively, corruptingly. Here's the reasons. First, the influence of sin is on the pure body. The influence of sin on the pure body. This is how it influences, like leaven. It's not just over there, and it doesn't bother anybody. And the guy keeps his little life private. It's no big deal. We can carry on, and ministry is just pure, and God is pleased. That is not the case at all. Sin is like leaven. Or put it in our terms, sin is like cancer. You can look good, and you can be going on and having a nice life and feeling strong and healthy, and you've been healthy for 40, 50, 60 years. Unbeknownst to you, here's a little cancer cell working its way in and starting to grow. And pretty soon, in 6 months, you're dead. That's what it is. That's the implications here. That's the influence of sin. Discipline sometimes must be severe, MacArthur says, because the consequences of not disciplining are much worse. Much worse. So, little leaven leavens the whole lump. There's the picture. First, he says, your boasting's not good. See, it was pride that led this church to do nothing, to fail to remove the person. They were blinded by their thinking. They were probably thinking how good they were when in fact they were bad. They're blind and proud and arrogant. The sin was not an isolated cell that had no effect on everybody else. Everybody knew it. Everybody was aware of it. And they were not operating according to the Lord's commands. And according to Paul's previous counsel, look ahead to verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Apparently, he had addressed the issue of the church and its relationship to reprobate behavior and people who are sinning in this way. But then he corrects, I was not talking about those out in the world. I was talking about those in the church. That was what I was trying to tell you. You misunderstood that. And by your misunderstanding, I could tell because you're not acting on those words. And so they were in pride operating. This is how they're doing their church. The arrogance blinded them to the weightier matters of the sin in the body. And it doesn't matter how highly gifted they were. All you have to do is go ahead, move ahead to chapter 12, 13, and 14. You see how highly gifted they were as a church. A lot of churches would take a look and go, boy, I wish I had that type of power in my church. That type of giftedness and spirituality going on in my church. Had nothing to do with this. Doesn't matter how blessed they were, highly blessed, how large the numbers were, how big the buildings were, how wealthy the donors were in the church. All that stuff is peripheral. What was important was how they were dealing with sin. They could have been highly respected in the community. They could have had important people coming to their church. And Paul says, you're arrogant because you're letting a little bit of leaven affect the whole lump and contaminate this church, influence this church. And the kitchen terminology is very clear. You know what you do with yeast. A little bit of yeast, mix it with some warm water, right? And you put it in the dough and you knead it into the dough, and you let it sit. And after some hours, it grows, right? It multiplies. It starts to ferment or create gases, and the dough rises, and it creates that flavor and that texture that we all love in bread. It's a simple element. Everybody understands that, and he's saying sin is just like that. Sin does that. It will not stay alone. It will influence. It will permeate those it comes contact with. It will corrupt. It will spread. So you have to act. You have to do something. How does this work? How does that sin spread? Well, think of it this way. Here's this man in the church. Everybody knows the lifestyle. No one's saying anything about it, but he's there, and his immoral lifestyle, unchecked, unaccounted, will result in his popular influence upon the congregation. His lifestyle, his attitude will percolate throughout the whole church. It'll spread in some corrupting way, rationalizing his behavior, obviously, accommodating his influence. Everything about this guy will make excuses, and pretty soon we start to imbibe his thinking. He's got to rationalize and justify why he's here in the church and how he can do what he's doing and still call himself a Christian. Somehow that thinking permeates with everybody else. Basically, you're giving the green light to everybody else in the church that they can follow in this example, are you not? No, nothing's going to happen. There's no consequences for such behavior. There's the green light. If there's no restraint, then it will spread. For those who have suffered under the effects of such sin in their families or in relationships or whatever, then they see this and they think, this is just a punch in the gut. This is a slap across the face. Why did I have to suffer? And this guy's getting a free ride in the church. For those who've struggled in the fight against those sins, fought daily, engaged in the spiritual war, fought against the temptations of those things, and experienced the battle fatigue against the enemy, against sin, and have just been in the battle faithfully, and praise God for that. For them to see this happen in the congregation, this person is unchecked and he carries on and everything's happy about it. It's a major letdown, is it not? And the effort they would see in their life was a waste of time because it doesn't matter. This guy's a Christian. Everybody accepts him. No one does anything about him. Why am I fighting the fight? Why am I trying so hard if he gets away with it? See how that permeates? That's the idea that he's saying here. That little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. You've got to step in. You've got to send the leaven out. Now, Israel's history is a classic example of this, is it not? The corrupting influence of sin. How so? Well, first of all, they allowed the pagans to influence them rather than cut them out. The paganism infiltrated into the nation of Israel through the history of the nation. They didn't exterminate all the Canaanites, right? They were told by God, you're going to go in and I'm going to send out all the Canaanites. It's going to be your land and you're not going to let them dwell. Well, they let them stay. They didn't quite exterminate them. And the Canaanites eventually were like leaven and they started to influence Israel. They allowed intermarrying to go on. They integrated the philosophies of the world around them. They integrated the worship until finally one day, it wasn't, oops, surprise, it just happened over time, like leaven. When we get to 1 Kings chapter 17, here's Elijah on Mount Carmel calling the king and saying, all right, bring all the prophets and priests of Baal and Asherah, bring them on. And there's 450 of them here, 850 priests and prophets of full-blown Baal worship that has taken over Israel. All against one man, Elijah the prophet, and says, all right, Israel, you guys got to choose. Either the Lord, our God, or Baal. Which one is it? See, that influence took time, but it permeated. And you could see it, and you can read it in the books of Kings and First Chronicles where the kings came in, the good kings came, and they started to get rid of the Baal worship, but they couldn't quite take care of the high places, and you see all these statements about how they just couldn't quite exterminate it and get it out of the country. It just permeated it and it became that way. Eventually, exile would finally destroy the influence. So that's a good history of how important it is to be careful and address the leaven. Now, what is leaven? Leaven basically is a picture of sin and the corruption of sin in the life of the body. The body being the lump of dough, leaven is that sin. You allow sin to come in, it will permeate, it will take over, it will influence the body of Christ, the pure body of Christ. So there's a deadly, corrupting influence of sin upon the pure body when you don't practice church discipline. This is the reason why you do it. If you don't do that, you are welcoming him in, and it will influence. No doubt about that. The second reason is the identification of the purity of the body. The reason we do this is because the church is known as the unleavened bread. We are the pure body of Christ. Verse 7 says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened." We are that picture of the purity of holiness from sin. You really are unleavened. You really are separated from sinful lifestyles. Christians are called out and set apart and called the new lump. We are not the old. The old is gone. The new has come. You've been set apart from the world to Christ. You live a godly Christ-like pursuit in your life. This is the new leaven or the unleavened lifestyle. This doesn't mean the Christians don't sin anymore, by the way. It just means that our calling in life is to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel call, that adoption call, that power of the gospel call. We've been born again. We've been given a transformed life. Now we live that way. We pursue that way, and we pursue righteousness. We don't pursue sin anymore. And this is our identity now. Discipline comes into operation because and based upon how we respond to our sins. If a person is unwilling to address their sin and continue to live in sin, they are now leaven. If the person is addressing his sin and confessing his sin and pursuing righteousness, pursuing the truth, repenting from these things, wanting to grow, wanting to be taught, wanting to receive counsel and help, that person is the unleavened of the body. That's what we want. And historically, this is the picture. And to give you an idea here, as Paul talks about, he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." He's drawn upon that festival that the Israelites know. It's the festival of the Passover feast, which is one day, and then 7 days called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It's a historical account and a remembrance of the Exodus. On the day of the Exodus, the day of the last plague, God established what is the Passover meal. And the Passover meal is meant to show to the Israelites that God is going to pass over their house based upon the sacrificial blood, pass over their house so that the firstborn do not die. God will bring the death angel and will execute those who do not have the Passover lamb covering them. And then there's the unleavened bread, which they practice, and the idea there is to take everything leavened out of the house, and for 7 days they're to exist that way, and they're to bake their bread without leaven. And the picture there is, of course, they're ready to go. They don't have time to let it rise, so bake the bread unleavened and then get ready because I'm going to send you out tonight and you're going to leave Egypt. You're going to be rescued from Egypt. And so there's this great history in Israel, the celebration of the Passover, celebration of the Exodus. It's a deliverance from the old life in Egypt and entrance into the new life into the promised land. See, leaven represent the old life. And the way of Egypt, the way of the world, that was to be left entirely behind and removed. And the new unleavened lifestyle is now the new life that God has called us to. So he commands the children of Israel during every subsequent Passover celebration that nothing leavened shall be seen among you. Get it out. It's a reminder of your new life. Every bit of leaven is to be thrown out of the house. And unleavened bread represented that new life. A new life set apart from their slavery and now on their way to the new promised land. So that's the picture there that we have. And Paul's drawing on this and saying, that's a picture of the Christian life now. The old life, pictured of leaven. The new life in Christ, unleavened. The old life is that picture of sin and the world of which we are under its influence. The new life, we're now in Christ, in a life of purity and godliness and holiness. And so he says, cleanse yourselves. Cleanse that old leaven out. That's the old life that you may be who you are, the new lump, the new holy people. And that's our identity. And for the church is to purge from its ranks any promotion of those lifestyles and desires, and to promote the new life, the Christian life, the moral life, the Christ-like life, the holy life, gospel-empowered life. This is our promotion. This is what we pursue. This is what we live by, and this is what we hold each other accountable to. That's a great illustration. And Paul wants us to know that and learn that. This is the reason why we do church discipline. Third, verse 7 says, the purpose of the cross of Christ. What did the cross of Christ accomplish? For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And there's the connection. The Passover lamb is meant to cover and to protect the people within the house from the death angel. As they see the blood on the posts, they pass over. And so you're protected from the wrath of God. And the picture is obviously pointing ahead to Christ. His death on the cross for us, his blood shed for us, God's judgment and God's condemnation is now passed over and is taken on the cross instead of taken on us. And we have been saved from that. And the purpose of this is that we are saved. His sacrifice has rescued us from sin like God rescued Israel from Egypt. His deliverance, he has delivered us from the world like God delivered Israel from Pharaoh. And he has saved us from the wrath of God like God saved Israel from the death angel. And he has set us apart from the realm of Satan, which is a picture of Egypt and their existence in Egypt, like God has set Israel apart and now has given them a new possession and a kingdom and a place called the New Promised Land. So the purpose of the cross of Christ is to save us from sin. He's purified us through the blood of the sacrifice that we would be unleavened, uncorrupted, holy people. So, salvation in the cross, completely separating us from the power, penalty, and one day the presence of sin. And thus, here's the reason why we do church discipline. The gospel calls for us to live holy lives. And when we don't live holy lives, we are a contradiction to the gospel we claim to believe. So the purpose of the cross, set you free from sin, not to give you a pass to go back on sinning again. So that's the third reason. The fourth reason is verse 8, the sacredness of Christian ministry. He says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, referring back to this festival as an illustration, festival of unleavened bread. Let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, he's not telling us that Christians should practice some Jewish festival and we should start making bread that doesn't have yeast in it and celebrate a festival in some way like some cults have done. It's not the idea. He's staying with the illustration side of it and saying, let us celebrate Christ. Let us celebrate the Christian faith. And we celebrate the Christian faith not by that old leaven of malice and evil. We don't celebrate and live the Christian life and Christian ministry by practicing malice and evil. What do? We celebrate it with sincerity and truth. That's how. A sincere life, integrity. Staying within this terminology, he's just emphasizing the Christian life is a life of holy pursuits. And when a so-called brother is not pursuing holy things, something must be done. He's going to corrupt the body. He's bringing leaven into the celebration, and we need to purge that out of the celebration. We are to live according to our faith, according to our calling as holy people. When we worship, when we serve, when we minister, we do so in sincerity and we do so in truth. We don't do so out of malice and wickedness and evil. See, discipline in the church assists in this celebrating by removing the impurities that will contaminate and corrupt our pure worship. It preserves us from the permeation of evil. That's why we practice it. It's very important in that way. You cannot be doing ministry while there is corruption and defiling and a lifestyle that is unchecked in the midst of the body and carrying on and we're doing nothing about it. Because then there is no sincerity if we don't take church discipline seriously, and there's no sincerity and truth when the gospel is undermined by unchecked wickedness amongst those who profess faith. This is the point. It's about hypocrisy and sincerity. It's about purity. It's about the honor of the gospel of which we profess we believe, and that gospel actually saves us from what? sin. Has it saved us from sin or not? Indeed, it has, and we can live holy and godly lives. That's our calling. That's our pursuit. That's what the church is here for, and to live for amongst each other and encourage each other in that way. And when one man is there, as it is in Corinth, and he's living amongst that, he is an open, blatant contradiction to the very existence of this church and what it professes. That cannot be tolerated. And thus the reason for church discipline. Now, I don't have time to cover the rest, but let me read the rest of this, and then we'll pick up on this next time. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all among, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or of the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Listen, I'm not asking you to practice church discipline on non-believers out in the world. I mean, that's not our place. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Okay, now we're inside amongst us. One of us bearing this name, as he says here, who is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, again, he's not saying here he's done one of these sins before. He's saying he is guilty in practicing this, and the church should have and has, assuming, practiced church discipline and removed him. You're not to associate. And this is the principle here. This is all about the integrity of the body of Christ and the people who call themselves Christian. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It's not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges the outside. Let God take care of the non-believer. Our job is to purge the evil person from among you. So this is the church discipline principle. And we're going to talk about the sphere of that next time, responsibilities that are there. Okay, so hopefully that's not too hard, but fairly practical, fairly straightforward. And the Lord is very clear on this. And I think the church in America is grossly failing in this area. Grossly, because it's so popular to not practice church discipline. It's so popular to not go there, to not try to hurt anybody or offend anybody. It's the culture today. It's politically correct to not deal with sin and not harm anybody or not scare anybody away or anything like that. But this is what the Word of God says. And we're to follow our Lord. He is the head of the church. We're called to follow Him and to obey His commands. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank You for these words, and hard to hear, and possibly something that we may be doing and charged to do and having the responsibility to do. But Lord, we ask that You give us strength. We ask that You'd help us to obey faithfully, do so out of love, as the Scriptures talk about You who's spiritual, to go to such a one who's fallen in a sin, and with a spirit of gentleness and out of love and care for his soul, to reprove and correct and restore such a one. Our job is to address sin and purge the sin and help the one to be restored to the faith. Help us, Lord, to be that way, because the testimony of the church is on the line. The testimony of Christ and the gospel is at issue. The purity of the body of Christ and the sin's influence, like a cancer, like gangrene, can affect the body, and so we must act, Lord. Thank You for instructing us, guiding us, and leading us in these things, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks.